You know, it's really funny, well, I think it is, that our lectionary reading, an lectionary reading is a Bible lesson designed, or designated rather, for certain Sundays, is from Luke 10, which is all about a leader who takes some time apart from his followers so they can carry on the work without him. Jesus sending out his 72 interns. And here I am leaving you for a sabbatical. Now, I understand that Jesus wasn't having a sabbatical, and I'm quite different than Jesus, as you well know. But perhaps you can see the humor in the thematic overlap between that occasion and this very day. Well, I want to speak today about Luke chapter 10, because Jesus, in this passage, is extending his missionary reach to the outcasts and those who are severely oppressed within Judea, and it says in the text, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. In other words, they're like little John the Baptists preparing the way for the Lord, going there before he shows up so that the ground is tilled and ready for the word of God to be planted. And by the way, the context of this is Jesus just sent out the 12 before the 72. He sent out the 12 disciples to do similar things. And then he's sending out an even bigger missionary group of interns to carry on the work. And before they go, Jesus gives his interns some instructions. And if I were to summarize the meaning of these instructions, I would use the words, the dynamic of power and the dynamic of pitchforks. We're dealing here in this passage with power and pitchforks, and I encourage you to engage the text and the meaning of it with me. But I want to talk about the dynamic of power because there's a very interesting paradoxical contrast and combination of powerlessness and raw power in this passage, but it's both. There's a lot of elements of powerlessness in this text. For example, verse 2, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, the interns are out-tasked and the labor is too immense for their own capacities. He also says in verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. In other words, my interns are going to face hostile opposition, and they will not be able to marshal an adequate defense because lambs can't defend themselves against the severe teeth of the wolves. Yeah. And also he says in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals. Well, here Jesus is depriving them. He's depriving his interns, notice, not of comforts. He didn't say, don't fly business class. Don't fly first class. Don't you realize you're not better? Just fly like everybody else. Now he's saying, don't take the plane. You can walk. You'll be fine. But he's saying, don't take your credit card. Don't take any money. Don't take sandwiches. Don't take what you need. It isn't just don't take comforts. It's don't take necessities. Why does Jesus do this? Put them in a rather powerless position, weaning them away from things that would bring comfort and reliability, like a plentiful mission team, that you would be strong, like bold shepherds in the midst of ravening wolves, you could beat them back, and then depriving them of these material goods. Why is he doing this? I think it's because he is taking away any resource that would cause these early interns to rely upon their own power. Now, when push comes to shove in your own personal life, and when you're facing a situation that has landed in your life like lightning, like unexpected lightning, and caused you personal chaos, what is your first inclination? Is it, now it's time to spend 8 hours in deep contemplative prayer with the Lord so that I can entrust this complex situation to him? Or is it, perhaps, or at least for one or two of you, I have to fix this right now because otherwise it's going to drive me crazy. I won't be able to sleep. I have to have hard conversations. I have to plot conversations. I have to plot what they're going to say so I can plot what I'm going to say in response to it. And you try to manage it. right? I'm not saying there aren't moments for managing, but often our managing is very tempting in the sense that it makes us rely only upon our own resources before even considering that God might have something to say. God might have a gift to give. God might be using this situation for your everlasting betterment. But when we rush in, well, we can be foolish and make a mess of it. So what God is doing here through the echoing voice of Christ is stripping the early interns of this missionary movement from all of those niceties and all of those pleasantries and comforts and even necessities so that they will become discipled by a sacred reliance. They have to learn what it is to really rely, not theoretically rely, but functionally rely upon the Lord of the harvest. And so that's what he's doing. He's stripping them down. Now, I have lived, I would say, comparatively, a fairly cushy life. There have not been many moments in which I've been really stripped down to nothing, but there was one. So whenever we started this church years and years ago, 2006, can you imagine? I mean, Diane Gordon was there, the Harps were there, a few other people, but that's it. I mean, everybody else is, you're all newbies, which is wonderful. And actually, you haven't been, many of you have been here for 15 years. I guess you're not newbies, but you know what I mean. But a lot of people were praying for a plant in this area, and we gathered together a team of a few people, but we didn't have any money, and we had no experience church planting. And I was brand new out of seminary, and all of those things felt like being stripped bare a little bit. But then I had to leave my hometown. I grew up in Harmony in Zillionople, and I left to move here without any definitive sense that this thing would work. And then we had a crazy person on the leadership team. That almost always happens. Not now, but then. Right now we're doing very well. But back then I had a crazy person who was trying to get at me. And then Monique suffered very grievously, a miscarriage at 4 months. And at that point, after you've been personally attacked by a crazy person, when your wife loses a baby, when you have no money, when you feel like all of your supports and your own personal psychology is breaking down, you really feel like you've got nothing left. And I will tell you that in those moments where I felt like heaven was a locked door, I've come to discover in hindsight that heaven was active in all of it, bringing me to my own wider place, bringing me to a new place of sacred reliance and trust. That is, of course, in process still of forming me, hopefully into a new creation. Yeah. So now you've had your own moment of being reduced. And I want you to know that the great opportunist of heaven, the Lord who uses all things, will not waste the pain and the hurt, because you'll find your own wider place as well. So that's powerlessness. But in the midst of that powerlessness, of being stripped down, there's this fascinating power that comes through. This is in verse 9. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And then in reflection, the disciples, when they get back from their little experience, in verse 17, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, they're evidencing miraculous gifts. They can cast out bleakness and evil, and they can preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And do you see what these rather ordinary interns are doing? And we don't know a lot about the 72, but they probably, you know, they probably weren't the top brass, right? Because Jesus didn't usually attract the top brass, at least not immediately. These were probably commoners and among the peasantry. And what are they doing? They're emulating Jesus. Jesus has specifically commissioned them to do the same kind of laboring that he's doing. Casting out evil, enacting cures miraculously, and preaching good news of the kingdom of God. And so these persons are expressing divine power even though they've been stripped to the point of powerlessness. Now that seems to be the genius of God. That is the unfathomable and yet wondrous genius of God, that power always hides in a power vacuum. To quote St. Paul, that we have this treasure in, do you remember it? Jars of clay, right? Not grand gilded boxes, but jars of clay. And Paul says, to show that this surpassing glory, this power, doesn't come from us, but comes from God. And that's what the cross is all about, right? It looks like a power vacuum. It's the most powerful thing in the whole world on that cross. And so why does God do it this way? Why does he hide power in the peasantry? Why does he empower interns who are anything but powerful? It's because it's good for him and it's good for us. When God uses powerless interns to demonstrate his power, he gets the glory. That is, it spreads abroad his reputation. And we don't become egomaniacs because we've been stripped bare. And we know by that point that it has to be something heavenly in the mix. By the way, do you know, I mean, how many ministries are taken down when the leadership gets ego inflation? When the leadership believes themselves to be immune from correction or redirection, or they're unteachable. They think they know everything. They think they have the locus of the power of the kingdom of God already operating in their brain at a superior level to everyone else, where it's their vision that ultimately matters, and it's their ideas and their concepts. So often we forget that this whole enterprise is predicated on someone else besides Ethan and someone else besides you, and that someone else is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yeah. And so that's the locus of power. So he's teaching them, we're going to strip down your niceties and even your reliabilities and also those things that are necessary, and through that God's power will be manifest. But then he says something rather grim and dark, something about pitchforks, or what I'm calling pitchforks, that is antagonism. That is how the Jesus way will be perceived by the crowds as the interns deal with those crowds. I mean, they will experience some levels of peace with some people. Do you remember in the text it says in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house, which is kind of a common greeting back then, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And in other words, Jesus is saying, now look, you're going to go out two by two, and you're going to go to these nice houses in Cranberry Township, and you'll knock on the door, and you'll ask them for some favors, and they'll say, sure, of course, yeah. And so you're going to have this equilibrium with people. But then he says in verse 10, something else. Some towns that don't receive you, you're supposed to scrape the mud from your sandals, right? And then he gets into the woes, Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13. Those are local villages, and he's predicting the rejection of his own interns. He's offering this prophecy of woe to these towns who are sure to reject the very messengers that Jesus is sending to them. Notice that Jesus doesn't circumvent every danger for himself or his interns. In fact, he anticipates that the preaching of this new invasive kingdom will by necessity instigate the ire of people, will create hostility for the message and for the messengers. This is so richly present in the Gospels as well as Paul, and I really wish that I could Thomas Jefferson this stuff, you know, and just take out some scissors and cut it out, because I don't want to hear that. What I want is the Bible to say, when you have the personality of Ethan and you walk into a room, everyone will be so charmed that they'll immediately yield and ask for a tub of water so they can be baptized. That's what doesn't go there. Not in these, maybe so somewhere else that I haven't read. But consider in the Beatitudes, you know that happy passage. Wasn't it Robert Schuller who wrote the Be Happy Attitudes? I mean, there's a lot you could say about that. But the Beatitudes, right? This is the last Be Happy Attitude in verse 12 of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right in the Beatitudes, we hear about persecution. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 10, you will be hated by all men on account of my name. Then John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I began ministry with this naive assumption, and there's probably a little egotism in it. I thought that if I was an anti-type, compared to the ministries that I was exposed to when I was young, or ministers on TV that I didn't like, I thought if I was different in tone, or style, or emphasis to some other forms of Christianity that were either gauche, or abrasive, or too fundy, that outsiders would like me more and accept the gospel. You can't win them all, friends. Like, you make some mistakes along the way, and sometimes those approaches work. You contact persons of peace, and they like you, you like them, things spread rather well, but not always. I had a conversation with somebody not from here 2 months ago, and the person was going through some hard things at the time in their own inner life, and I said, you know, the hope is not, of course, in what we do, or the hope is not in how grand we are. The hope that we have is in the grace of God, and that everything within us can be forgiven. And they looked at me with a fury that cannot be adequately expressed. They said, with lots of expletives, I don't want to hear one more blank word about this whole grace thing from you. It's absolutely insulting. It's insulting for you to think that I have problems in my life to such a degree that I don't have the ability to change them. I am the one who directs my course. I'm not being held guilty by some father figure in the sky who's going to judge me. That's ridiculous. That's old-fashioned. We know that internal health comes through self-acceptance. And until you realize that, you're going to keep harming people with this terrible idea and this terrible message. And I thought, well, again, can't win them all, right? But do you understand, though? It was the idea of mercy itself that was offensive, because mercy predicates the notion that you're a person who needs it, that you're a person who actually is insolvent in your own core, and you can't solve your own crisis. And they found that terribly insulting. Yeah? Well, in a way, I guess it is, unless it's true. And then all of a sudden, the gospel opens every door. But the message does have a scandal in it. The scandal of the cross that catches us all red-handed in sin and death. And yet by that red blood absolves us from all things. Well, Jesus doesn't prevent the pitchforks. Pushback, antagonism, even persecution is going to come. But why? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit circumvent the rejection? Send the disciples only to the places that will receive them. Send us only to persons of peace. Give us only success. Why doesn't sovereignty dodge the dodgeballs of pain for both Christ and us? I think it's to some degree a mystery, but I think some of it's understandable in that persecution and rejection is often used to shape us as interns. Sometimes being demolished in the course of Christian service demolishes our remnant bits of ego and the need to put ourselves or our approaches first. Just as heat purifies metal, so can persecution refine God's interns, can detach us from the praise of the world. Because the thing is, friends, when I thought my particular methodology would be more effective in reaching people, some of that was theological, but a lot of that was insecurity. Like, I needed to prove myself and prove that I had the best approach. And that ego bit needed to be crucified and demolished so that I could be free from it and other people wouldn't have to be hurt by it. I think persecution sometimes can be used as refinement in our own inner core. And so Jesus prepares his interns, sends them out, talks to them about the paradox of power that comes through our own powerlessness, and talks about the pushback that they will no doubt receive in the great cause of Christ. Permit me now, friends, to give a bit of a ham-handed segue toward a sabbatical application regarding this sermon text. That is, just as Jesus gave instructions unto his 72, I shall now give some instructions to all of us interns here at Grace before I leave you for a little bit. First, I have 5 points. They're very brief. First, we have a solid, central gospel mission here at Grace Anglican, and that mission does not erode nor end just because the rector is not here. After all, this church isn't mine, never was. It's his. The church from day one belonged and belongs to our compassionate, brutalized, risen Christ. Jesus is still Jesus, and the kingdom of God is still the kingdom of God, whether or not Ethan is around for a few months. And sabbaticals are not revolutionary. They are, from time to time, just a regular part of parish life. And so they won't shake things up here because we know who our leader is. We know the one who founded all things. We know the one who is in our midst. We know the one who's drawing us to himself. And so whether I'm here or not, the mission is the same. Keep proclaiming news that is breathtakingly good. And I want to thank you all, too, by the way, for providing for me for this sabbatical. It's no easy thing to adjust a parish in light of a sabbatical, to provide for the rector in light of a sabbatical, to raise funds, to constantly intercede. And I want you to know how grateful I am that you've done these things for me and for my family. But that's the first point. We have a mission that will go on undeterred. Two, please respect the authorities that God has put in place here. David Beck will serve as assistant rector, and Chad, along with Dawn, will be helping him in the priestly ministry. All of this occurs under the authority of our bishop, who is granted rather enthusiastically for this sabbatical season within our common life. It is my happy expectation that you'll be gracious and generous in your engagement with David as he approaches this temporary role. As you know, he is extremely capable and gifted, and a little less neurotic than me. But I will say this, friends, like me and you, he's also learning. This role will be new for him, right? So just to respect that. And to assist our beloved Ken Smith as senior warden of the vestry, who has created many teams to oversee various ministries here at the church. I want to offer a particular and hearty thank you to David and Ken. Because of their labors, I can not only leave you in good hands, but leave you with some peace. So I'm very grateful for them. Point three. This is a humorous point for all of us, or for all of you, rather. Please do not take a sabbatical from Grace Anglican Church. Now, I wish all of you were going on a sabbatical from your job. You certainly deserve one, and probably more than one. But what some rectors have found is when they go on sabbatical, some people drop out of the church entirely, because if the rector's away, why would we have to bother to show up? But simply put, this church actually does need you. You're a part of this body, and it suffers without that part that you contribute. Your organs and sinews constitute this church, and this body is deficient without those parts. When I'm God, we'll need you more, not less. So please keep showing up. Please care. Please pray. Please give. Please help. Point four, please pray. Pray for me and my family that we would temporarily, this sounds perhaps a little bizarre, but that we would temporarily detach well. What I want to say to you is that's really hard for me, because so much of my life and emotion is wrapped up in this place, and rightly so. But for the sake of rejuvenation, so that I can be my best self at Grace when I return, it would be good for me to temporarily detach. Please also pray for protection as we travel, and pray for those times of familial bonding, particularly in Ireland. And lastly, please pray for me as I'm writing this book. You may know that I'm writing a book about this place and our story and what God has done here as a theological guide for church planters and church revitalizers. This book is now thankfully contracted through Mockingbird Publishing, and I'm delighted, but I've never done this thing before, so I'm intimidated and out of my depth. So if you could pray for me, that would be terrific. And lastly, please know that even if I'm not here, I have not died. And I'm not going anywhere, except to Ireland, but then I'm coming back. And so if I'm in town, please feel free to say hello. It was so sweet. Emily Jeffress, the last sabbatical I had, was in Aldi, and I think it was Aldi. And she said, look, I wanted to say hi, but is that allowed? It was the best question ever. Please say hello. I'd love to greet you. But I will say this, and I mean this with tenderness, but please don't talk to me about church business, right? Because I'll get tangled up in it right away. It's the immediate reflex to get tangled up in it right away. Or to quote St. Michael Corleone, just when I thought I was out, you know, they pull me back in. It's so funny, you know, I had this somewhat bitter retired rector, there's quite a few of those, say to me just a few weeks ago, I bet you can't wait to get away from all those people. I responded rather curtly, I don't feel that way at all. My problem is not that I want to get away. My problem is that it's hard for me to do so because I actually do love you all, and deeply so. You're part of my family. And that's where I'll close. I've been to Ireland twice before for extended visits, and now I'm going a third time because that place is a little bit like heaven to me. It's like I switch gears with God or something. I'll also be traveling to South Carolina to visit a bishop that's nearly 100 years old. I'm going to visit Birmingham to see my old mentor. I love all of these places, the first especially. But going there is not going home for me. My home has always been and will always be with you. Amen.